And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the church and the outward ministry of the gospel. Will you please read together with me? We believe that particular and visible churches, consisting of those who make profession of the faith of Christ and live under the outward means of salvation, are many in number, wherein the more or less sincerely, according to Christ's institution, the Word of God is taught, the sacraments are administered, and the authority of the keys is used, the more or less pure are such churches to be accounted. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 141 asks us, what are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment?
The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose of those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship or other like engagements, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 1 through 10. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and His illumination. Father, again, as we come to this time in our service, in our celebration of the Lord's Day, our commemoration of your victory over sin, and the ongoing advancement, development, and progression of your kingdom on earth, we pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would help us to understand these things, these words that came to us prophetically, these words which were predictive in nature, these words which are descriptive in nature, that we might understand them in the way you intend them to be understood, that I would not be creative with them. I would not try to use them in ways that were not your intent, and that I would strive to arrive at that conclusion that you intended. And I pray, Father, that as we give our careful consideration and deliberation to these words that come down to us through the ages. I pray that you would come to our aid and that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin so that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our study on this concept of the victory of the Messiah in time and in history, I'd ask you to turn with me once again to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. And this morning, I'd like to focus pretty much on verses 3 through 6. We'll read a little bit further than that this morning, just so we can keep it in good context. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're going to come back to that last clause. It's very crucial and pivotal for our understanding of what's meant by that phrase, which is picked up twice in the New Testament, that all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God stands forever. So first of all, we see, beginning in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who's being told to make this cry? And why in the wilderness? Wildernesses are not typically places that you find people, at least not many people. Why should this voice be told to cry in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord? Now, we've read ahead in the scriptures. We know that all the evangelists and John the Baptist himself used this verse in answer to the people who were coming to John the Baptist in the wilderness to hear his voice telling them to repent and make straight a path for the Lord. There are no accidents. There is no such thing as luck. Everything happens by the direct decree of God, and its outworking we call providence, also known as the law of concurrence, where God, the first cause, uses all the second causes. Everything other than God is a second cause. And so God overrules and governs those second causes to accomplish the exact express purpose that he had in mind way back before anything even came into existence. And we see this over and over again, especially in the epistles, where the various writers, Paul in particular, will say, before the foundations of the world, you elect of God. You know, it's really remarkable to keep that in mind, but also important and helpful to us. But here we see that John's crying in the wilderness. Why in the wilderness? It wasn't an accident that John was led to live a life of austerity in the wilderness, and that people were leaving their towns and villages to go in the wilderness to hear the voice of this one, to listen to him tell them, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Surely this was intended by the Lord to give us the picture of what sin has done to humanity. It's created a wasteland that even in the metropolises, even in the urban centers of the world, they're wildernesses of sin. And that wasteland that John actually lived in was a picture of this. Gatherings of humanity are wastelands, they're wildernesses, they are places where sin abounds. The places where sinners learn from each other how to be more clever and sophisticated sinners. And the voice that cries out in a very real sense, Here we see it personified in John, but also that's just typifying the collective voice of all men, women, and children everywhere that go to the sinners in their realm and cry out to them, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Sinners in the wastelands. We see in verse 3 the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then in a second time in verse 6 we see cry out. The voice said cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. To which the apostle Peter makes it clear that this word is the gospel that was preached unto you. Peter makes it very clear. Peter got it. He saw the gospel back there in Isaiah chapter 40, that this was the word of God. This word of God was the gospel. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Nothing else endures. Nothing about mankind, nothing about humanity endures. One thing endures: the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see again the gospel being preached to this ancient world. And this truth is an enduring truth. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Look what's happening in our cities. I'll use this as an example. I believe, and I think it goes beyond argument, that these cities, what's happening in our major cities, is intended by God to emphasize this picture, the picture of the fadingness, the brevity of the glory of a man. It's a picture of the rise and the fall of the accomplishments of men, along with the transient nature of the glory of men. Think about how fleeting your glory is. Most of us here have passed the glory of our youth, and we are in our declining days. The glory of our flesh is declining. There's not much there to take glory in. And that's what our cities are showing us. They tell us of this. Men come together. They raise up monuments to what? To the capabilities of humanity, to themselves. And in their zeal to worship themselves and their accomplishments, what their hands are able to accomplish, they gather around them people so that they can engage in mutual self-admiration societies. Men love to do this. They love to gather around and tell each other in the hearing of each other, what a great man I am. And then there is this mutual puffing up of each other's egos that takes place. And what emerges from this in these societies of self-admiration are parasitic cultures. Because this is what they foster. They want people around them to inflate their egos. So they bring people in and they act towards them in benevolent and philanthropic ways. But what that really does is it doesn't teach and foster a culture of moral self-agency. Rather, it creates a parasitic culture. And what happens? What do parasites do? But they feed on their host. They feed on their host until what? Either you kill the parasite, which is not happening, or the parasite feeds on the host until the host dies. So the big cities were formed by powerful and egotistical men who then busied themselves gathering people around them to work in their factories and warehouses and etc. in order to continue to inflate their egos so they could tell themselves, what a good boy I am. Look how philanthropic I am. Look at how beneficent towards this lesser class of humanity. And even while this lesser class of humanity is feeding on the host till the host dies. And that's the story of the big cities. Think about it. See if you don't agree. They serve as temples to the worship of men. But they're spiritual wastelands. They are places where sinners gather and feed each other sin. And to that wasteland comes the voice of one who is crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare. Preparation. Who likes preparation? Preparation, let's face it, preparation's hard work. And we don't like hard work. Why? Because we're lazy. We don't want to work hard because it's hard. And well, because we're lazy. Preparation is hard and I'm lazy. And those two things are at odds with each other. Right? Preparation is hard work. I'm lazy. Those two things are at odds with each other. So we tend to need to be prompted to do the hard thing. And the way in which the Lord tends to prompt us to do the hard thing, to go in the direction He wants us to go, is to make us painfully aware of our need. To make it glaringly obvious that the direction we were heading was bad. Because otherwise we don't get it. If there's even the smallest chance for us to say that's a good direction, we're going to hold on to it because that's what we do. As long as it's easier than the work of hard preparation. Think about this, dear ones. We need to eat. To prompt us to eat, the Lord gave us an appetite. And that appetite, in turn, prompts us to work if we want to eat. The laborer's hunger drives him on. And the Apostle Paul writes to us in a couple of different ways, a couple of different times, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. That man that will not provide for his household is worse than the infidel. And we know that Jesus teaches us in that prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, that we are to pray for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. But that bread, it isn't fallen from heaven anymore. How do we get it? We work. We labor, we toil for it, we pray for it, then we go and earn it by working for it. This is the work of preparation. And granted that when these cities were first constructed, these industrialists, these business tycoons, they probably had good intentions. Forget the intention part. I'm not blaming their intention, but men are sinners. And what happens is the best intention becomes perverted and corrupted. It's just what happens. So these men, because we tend to want to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, they were never content. These industrialists, these business tycoons were not content to simply employ people for a decent wage, taking a fair profit for themselves from the business, because that arrangement didn't properly inflate their egos. No, they needed to do more good deeds. Their appetite to prop up their overly inflated egos was ravenous, still is to this day. And so what do? They become the city's do-gooders. The mayors, the governors, the elites, the ruling class, where they collect taxes from their workers and then they decide how to use that money for the good of this parasitic society. And so they go to greater and greater lengths to be more and more philanthropic than their neighbor. I'm a better boy than you. Look at what I've done. I've done more acts of philanthropy. And the result is the development of welfare societies that are started in the name of humanitarianism, but are really simply the effort of the do-gooders to prop up their huge egos. What they never envision, though, is the demise of their beautiful dream of creating utopia. Because out of the shadows that they couldn't see happen emerges generational welfare, where the recipients demand more and more and do less and less until they effectively arrive at a place where people literally stop working, yet they demand to be fed, clothed, and housed. This is a concept the Bible declares as evil. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. If a man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, 1 Timothy 5:8. So what we've arrived at in this moment of time is that these parasites have now grown obese. Look at them, dear ones. These welfare recipients are obese. They've become outwardly what the do-gooders are inwardly. They're both obese. The one physically obese, the other inwardly obese. The one outwardly pictures what has happened to these people whose egos have become so obese, they're morbidly obese. Let me continue with the picture. As if this isn't bad enough, yet another symptom of the decay of our culture comes in their attempt to change the narrative on this obesity. And now they started the movement called the Body Positivity Movement. This body positivity movement is disgusting, where you're telling a person it's okay to stay morbidly obese. We should not encourage people ever to be happy with their obesity any more than we should teach a drunk to be happy in their drunkenness, because those are flip sides of the same coin. Overdrinking, overeating. In both cases, you've overindulged to the point where it has interfered with your ability to be a responsible moral agent. Moral agency is a thing the devil hates. He does not want men to view themselves as morally responsible agents. Rather, he constantly encourages everyone to view yourself simply as following your basic instincts. To couch it in the most socially acceptable way, to follow your heart. Which is really simply what? A license to sin. Moral agency, on the other hand, says follow the Lord, not your heart. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is hard work. That's all it is. It's hard work. Make straight the way of the Lord. What does this infer but that our way, our native way, our natural basic instinct is not straight but crooked? It's perverse. You know, there's a lesson we're taught over and over again in so many ways, but which we are very slow to learn, and it's the necessity of preparation. Think of any great work, or even small work, whatever work. All work requires preparation. The greater the work, the greater the preparation. If you want to bring it to a successful end, there has to be rigorous and careful preparation. Before a person begins to build, what do you have to do? But first, dig a foundation. Before you dig a foundation, you got to survey the site. Is this even an adequate place to build? You don't want to build on sand. Our Lord told us that's not a good idea. Before a man reaps a harvest, he must first sow the seed. Before you sow the seed, you first have to ready the field. It has to be dug. It has to be fenced. There has to be thought given to drainage and soil type, so you know what kind of things grow in this kind of soil. Not everything grows in different kinds of soil. It has to be something suited to this soil. The truth of this principle of preparation is an elementary one, yet it is so easy to neglect, even to cause our utter dismay and despair when we haven't done it properly. And I believe, again, it stands to reason that the greater or more lasting you intend the work to be, the longer and harder and deeper the preparation must be. Generally speaking, those things that shoot up quickly pass away just as quickly, right? Just like our Lord's parable of the seed falling on the different ground, the seed that fell on the rocky soil shot up, but it had no depth of soil, so it didn't last. Couldn't withstand the heat of the day. And the same thing with nations. A nation doesn't rise and fall in a day. History shows us the long periods of conception and the painful period of suffering that a people goes through before the seed of great ideas produce the fruit of change that's accomplished in the political realm. You know, for those of you who have studied any kind of human history, archaeology, even the earth sciences show this, that it teaches the story of the rise and fall of civilizations. That a civilization rises up, it crumbles down, and then it comes to be buried under the dirt, the sand, the water, only to be discovered in subsequent eras. How, when they prepare to build something. and they dig an excavation. Oh, look what I found. Here's an old foundation stone from 1,000 years ago. Some civilization rose and fell. I think, again, it stands to reason that to even casual observation that we are in the midst of a pivotal moment in history. But even pivotal moments still take time to change the course of things. Things, they pivot, they begin to pivot slowly, and they pick up speed, and then they go back to slow again. It's the principle of gradualism. Things change gradually, then suddenly, then back to gradual again. COVID was a life-changing event. It was a pivotal moment. For many people, like I would say every single one of us here, our lives have been forever altered. We are not the same anymore. We have come to see things that we never saw before, or things that we suspected were the case have come to be so glaringly obvious that there's no questioning or denying them anymore. Things we once believed in, we no longer believe. We have lost so much trust in the medical community. We have lost so much trust in the financial community. The corruption that we see at every level of government is so pronounced that it's disgusting to us to witness. We think of how staggering the depths of corruption are in Washington, D.C. The government has declared war on her own citizens by opening the borders to foreign invaders, and they are doing nothing to protect you, which is the one job the government should be doing. Commerce. They have to provide a way for us to trade. There has to be a mode of exchange that's recognized and agreed upon, and they are to protect our borders. They have failed. In the larger cities, these decaying urban centers, these flowers that are fading and ready to fall to the ground, 20 to 40% of the commercial buildings lie vacant. Decimate. And the result of all these rapid changes has been what? It's produced a measure of skepticism we've never witnessed before. You know, it used to be in previous eras, skepticism was generally seen as a negative thing, that it was a philosophical questioning of religious dogmas with the intent of replacing those religious dogmas with the glory of man, with man being the solution rather than religion. That's what skepticism produced. So skepticism produced what? It produced a skepticism towards religion and trusting in God, and it encouraged man to trust in the institutions of man, science and medicine, primarily in our era, right? Science and medicine are the two big ones. It pushed those up. It elevated them to a place of near godlike worship. But one thing this skepticism has done in our era is it has produced people now questioning those institutions of man which were elevated to replace the dogmas of religion. You see, it's gone full circle. Do you see what I'm saying? First, skepticism was intended to question the foundation of religious faith, replacing it with faith and trust in institutions of man, but now what we see is the questioning, a skepticism being directed towards those institutions of man. Now, where this is heading, we don't know yet. But within the pale of Christianity, it surely has made so many of us acutely aware of the need to change. To change things, to change the way we think, the way we look, to change the way we look at the world, to change the way we think about these institutions of man. And we see that it has enabled us to see, to take a step back and realize that we had trusted these institutions more than we trusted God. But we have to be careful about our skepticism. It must be a controlled skepticism. Sure, our Calvinism makes us skeptical just because we realize that other men are sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. I'm skeptical because you're a sinner. You're skeptical because I'm a sinner. And sinners, what do? They sin. They make mistakes, even when we're well-intentioned. But skepticism has to always carefully be controlled by the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. This is the one enduring thing. We must never allow ourselves to fall into that trap Satan laid for our first parents. Did God really say? Let's face it, we had become complacent in terms of letting other people do the dirty work, do the hard work. It was too hard for us. It was too hard. We couldn't do it. They have great minds. We have small minds. We'll give it all over to them. We'll no longer view ourselves as moral agents. We, to some degree, in some measure, we bought into European socialism, which I describe as a state of perpetual adolescence. A state of perpetual adolescence. What is an adolescent like? Well, he's gained some personal liberties, but he still operates under a welfare state. He has parents who feed him, clothe him, and house him so that the ultimate decisions in life are being made by this great caretaker. And that, I believe, is the best description of European socialism. People don't want to be moral self-agents. That makes them very uncomfortable, but it is a most necessary thing to be a moral self-agent under God. It's crucial. And that's where we're going back to, dear ones. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. We are a culture in decline. Societally, we cannot keep moving in this direction and survive. So the cry goes out to those in the spiritual wasteland, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now comes the hard part. What is the hard part? The work. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And here's the cry. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, and this is the word, even the gospel which is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to Judah, behold your God. You know, I described the diseases of our culture, which are plain to see. Wasn't hard to do. But here's the remedy. It's not a different remedy than the remedy for any other sin-diseased culture. It's always the same thing. Repent, turn back. Our sin has ruined us. Continuing to sin is not the way. Stop it. Go back. Stop sinning and ask the Lord for the grace to give you the gift of saving faith, to put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance is a hard work. And that's why we shrink back from it. What was your reaction when you were first confronted in your sin? I don't want to do that. That sounds hard. That sounds painful. I love my sin. Until you didn't, right? But somebody confronted you in your sin. Somebody came as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And when that cry came and it hit your ears, at first, you said, no way, too hard. Not for me. Thank you. And as you turn to walk away, something happens. The Holy Spirit makes you to feel the weight and burden of your sin. Amen. And then, it's almost as if you see, without becoming overly, spiritualized, or the hand of the Savior reaching out to bring back another one of the lost sheep. He made you acutely aware of the burden for your sin that you'd just formerly been cherishing. God did that. Because somebody cried out to you, prepare the way of the Lord. And the way he did that is someone cried out to you as the voice in the wasteland of your sin. Even as you now must be that voice that cries out to other sinners in the wasteland of their sin. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And this is how Jesus wins. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. He's going to take care of all that. Your job, my job, dear ones, are to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The problems of our culture are complex. The remedy is simple. Repent and be born again. The remedy is simple, but it has profound implications. The Word of God alone is capable of providing our instruction for all of the complex and perplexing dilemmas that sin causes. People want to find complex and perplexing solutions to the complex and perplexing conditions that sin has caused. Never going to happen. The simple remedy is always the same. The gospel, the word of our God that stands forever. And as we are born again and we begin to apply the word of God to the various situations of our life, healing happens to our lives, to the lives of those around us. The labor is great, dear ones. I'm not saying it isn't. And if God were not on our side, surely we would give in to despair. But he is on our side. He has guaranteed the outcome. The labor is great, but you're up to the task. Because the Lord has called you to this work from before the foundations of the world. But the one thing that we have learned is we must not compromise with evil. That's where we went all wrong. That's where every culture and society goes wrong. It is a difficult thing to do, to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and to lean not on our own understanding, but it's precisely what we must do. And so I'll leave you with this, dear ones. I think very comforting words from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And all of God's people said, we please bow your head. Father, indeed, the labor's great, but the harvest is the fields white unto harvest, Lord. But it doesn't come in by itself. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us the interest and desire to keep going out and to keep crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. We pray, God, make us ready for the task. Make us fit for it. In Jesus' name, amen.